I suppose my brother Howard called that one out for me when old age is coming on and you bend beneath the load of care. Well, just take it to the Lord and leave it there. But I rather like the verse that has to do with the bearing forth fruit in old age. The righteous is like the, is it the almond tree that bringeth forth fruit in old age? Well, anyway, I would desire to bring forth fruit in old age. Let us turn, please, to John's Gospel. I'm not going to read about a wedding tonight, but I will read about a birth, and John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that thou sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee. M.P. John's Gospel, while we look at it as the Gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the divinity, of the divine, we may think that there isn't real feeling in it, that there isn't real contact with those that may be in need and despair because of the elevated place as we think of the Son of God. But that isn't true. You find him stooping very, very low in John's gospel to meet the need of any poor sinner that will trust in him. In John chapter 1, we see this wonderful man there. He's spoken of, first of all, before he took flesh and blood as the Word that was with God and was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made without him. But we read that the Word became or took part in flesh and blood and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love to think of a man full of grace and truth, and to think he displayed his glory in grace and truth. Our brother Hodges this morning brought him before us in a most remarkable way, this man being at a wedding. And at that wedding, he displayed his glory in service, and of course, his glory in the miracle, in the water being changed into wine. And when you come to chapter 3, you have this man of chapter 1 and the man of the wedding in chapter 2, you have the mention of a birth. And there you have, I think, at least twice over, a birth is mentioned. You must be born again, Nicodemus, or you must be born from above, or you need the new birth. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 4, I believe that you see that birth. I don't believe that Nicodemus possibly got that birth in chapter 3. He heard about it and how he could get it, but he had to say, how can these things be? And if you don't get a revelation from heaven in connection with the new birth, you too will be like Nicodemus. How can these things be? But Nicodemus goes on, and in chapter 7, you remember when the officers went to arrest Jesus, they wanted to kill him, Nicodemus comes forward and he plainly states, does our law condemn a man, judge a man before it hears him? And you can see that Nicodemus was affected by his first interview with the Lord Jesus, and I believe maybe chapter 7 was the twilight almost of his salvation. When I say that, I mean it's more of the beginning of the light, only it was twilight as to his salvation. But I believe when you come to the end of John's gospel and he goes and begs and claims the body of Jesus, he's willing to be identified with a dead body of the Lord Jesus. I believe his salvation there was no doubt completed. And when with loving hands he took that body and with Nicodemus laid him in a new tomb where never yet man laid. But I believe in John chapter 4, you get a new birth, I believe, right there in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We see many books, and I have read quite a number of how to be a personal worker to witness for the Lord Jesus. And I know in connection with Christian businessmen, they have a nice little pamphlet that tells you, you ought to take your convert over the Roman road or the Roman way? And it's very good. And they quote various verses in the Epistle to Romans that you ought to use in connection with your personal work. And then again, they take the Timothy way, others. And tell how the Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners, and if he was the chief, you're a sinner too, but you certainly have room to be saved because the chief is saved. And the Indians ought to be able to be saved if the chief got saved and he was the chief of sinners. And so on. And these things are all good, and many books you read are very good as to personal work, but I don't believe you'll ever find any book any better for personal work than the Gospel of John. Here, the Son of God, think of it, the Son of God takes time and effort and patience to talk to individuals time and time again. It's individuals. Chapter 1, you see him talking to a couple of individuals. And chapter 3, you find him talking to Nicodemus as an individual. Chapter 3, the woman of Samaria is an individual. If you go to chapter 9, you'll find him talking to a blind man as an individual. And another place, I just can't think of the chapter, chapter 5, you'll find him there talking to an individual that was infirm for 38 years. He couldn't walk for 38 years, and he was laid by the pool of Bethesda, and he couldn't help himself to get into the healing waters, and nobody thought enough of him to put him in. But the Lord Jesus says, "Would thou be made whole?" And you remember how he dealt with that man, and he healed that man. And I believe that John's gospel brings before us the wisdom that the Lord Jesus, heavenly wisdom that the Lord Jesus used, and heavenly wisdom and, we can say, power and grace in dealing with individuals. And I love to see how the Lord Jesus, how he moved amongst men. You know, today, and I know in industry where I work, we used to say that you want to be competitive. And being competitive is the spice of life. You want to try to outdo the other fellow. But you know, the Lord Jesus never seemed to want to do that. And I'm afraid oftentimes that when we, even with little children, try to make them competitive, we are maybe starting them off on the wrong foot to down the other fella in order that they may be on top. I appreciated our brother Kurt when we talked to him about having a family meeting, having a children's meeting, and inviting the fathers and mothers to come out. And then we talked about having the children competitive. We'd have a lot of prizes and this and that and the other thing. And Brother Kurt come out in his judgment and said, "I don't care to go to extremes in any way like that." He said, "I don't think maybe it's good to teach them to be competitive." Well, although, don't get me wrong, he's going to have some prizes, I'm sure, at the end of the road, at the end of the week at least. But I can see this, and I know something of it. Well, I remember once I asked a man next to me on the bench about how to do a certain thing. Well, he said, "If I tell you how to do that and you know all you know, then you'll know more than I know." You see what I mean? And so be competitive and try to outdo the other fellow. Well, you see here, that's how our story begins here. There was the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard more that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And you see, he saw that there was competition. And they heard about this. And it says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And what did he do? Well, did he stay there? And I will show them who is competitive. I'll show them who a winner is. Did he take that attitude? No. No. Not at all like I am on the shuffleboard court, king of it. I kind of thank the Lord at the end of that song, I'm lying dead on the shuffleboard court. I think it's a good, healthy condition for me. And it's not me that's alive, maybe Christ is alive in me. And what a blessing that is for us. And so, what did the Lord Jesus do? He just quietly left Judea. And he let them go on, the Pharisees with all of their competition. He just quietly left. And where did he go? Oh, he just went up into Samaria. Up into Samaria. And I am told, I think history would bear this out, that an Orthodox Jew, in order to get up into Galilee, they would do is even cross over the river and go up the other side and then cross back over to get into Galilee, because they didn't want to go through Samaria because of the evil, the falseness, and the corruption that was in Samaria. But it says the Lord Jesus, after leaving this competition, he says he needs, must go through Samaria, seeking the lost and kindly entreating. Oh, I believe when I read this, he must needs go through Samaria. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And I believe in eternity past, this poor woman was in God's mind. My Bible teaches me that in Ephesians. And do you think the Lord Jesus would pass her by? If he lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, he must make this appointment. He needs must go through Samaria. And apart from his work in this dear woman, she wouldn't be saved. Christ is the Savior of sinners. I don't mind speaking of God's sovereignty, of his power, his foreknowledge. But I do not want to divorce it and make it a partial redemption, a limited redemption. Oh no, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. I love to cry those words forth. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he needs must go through Samaria. And then I love to see in verse 5 it's a place called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Verse 6 says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Oh, he has so completely identified himself with our humanity that he knows what pain is. He knows what weariness is. He knows what toil is. And we see him here seated at this well. I see some folks here tonight, and I was along with them. In fact, I got acquainted with them over there. And we went to this well. And we sat down on the well bed. And the guide said, you know, the Bible says the well is deep. And he took the bucket and left it down on a chain, and it just seemed as though it would never hit the water. We listened. And at last, it reached the water. I was reading Brother Ironside's notes on this, and he said it was 72 feet from the top of the well bed down to the water. And anyway, when they wound that bucket of water up, you could see that fresh crystal water just flowing out over the sides of the bucket. And the guide said to us all, "Would you like to have a drink?" And I was right there, and I said, "Mister, give me a drink." And I thought, oh, could it be? Could it be that the Lord Jesus, the Lord from heaven, the Lord that appeared unto Abraham, the God of Jacob, could it be that I drank out of that same well? Well, here he is. He's seated on that well bed. And it's about the sixth hour. And I understand that this would be at noonday. And when you look on your map, or if you make the trip, I think it runs you just about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And he made a 30-mile trip to get to this well where he is seated. And here I look at him, and he's weary. And it speaks of him being wearied with his journey. Not wearied of the journey. No, he came down from the Father's bosom into the manger and all the way to the cross, and it never wearied him. No, no, no. It was just the physical fatigue in making the goals that he had to make. And oh, what a blessing to get acquainted with a man like this. And here he is on that well bed. Possibly it took him 2 days to do this. I've been walking each morning around the big circle on the grounds, and we measured it with our car, and it's just 1 mile. And it takes me of just about 20 minutes to do that. Well, 30 times, if this is a 30-mile hike, and 30 times the 20 minutes would be 600 minutes, and 60 into, help me out here, it would be 10 hours. 10 hours, wouldn't it? And it's no wonder he was weary. And here he is in the mid of the day, seated on this well. But oh, I wonder what was moving in his mind and heart in his weariness as he sat there on that well. Oh, I say again, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were in him. And yet to see him sitting here just as a weary traveler on the well bed, making no sport whatsoever of what he was in himself, making himself of no reputation, sitting quietly there on the well bed. Even the princes of this world didn't know him. Didn't know him, according to the Corinthian epistle. And as he is seated there, this woman of Samaria comes to draw water. And we are told that this wasn't the time of day for the folks to come to draw water out of the city. And so possibly because of her deportment and her character and what she was caught in the throes of, she might have been an outcast to the society there in the city. Yeah, but here she is, alone, and the Lord Jesus. Oh, I love to hear him say, "Give me to drink." The Creator of the heavens and the earth, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, dependent upon the world for a drink of water. Oh, his humility, his humbleness, and his dependence. And he says to this woman, "Give me to drink." And I suppose, no doubt, that as she looked upon him, maybe she could tell, maybe by the by that little ridge of blue around the edging around his flop, or his, that isn't the word I want, around his garment. That'd be all right. She could tell maybe that he was a Jew. And you will find that down here in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I hardly believe that the woman herself said these words. It's a statement, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but I suppose maybe the Holy Spirit put this little phrase, this little sentence in the verse, in order to clear things up maybe for you and I as readers, so that we might understand. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I suppose what came into her mind, if this man shows himself to me in any way, I'm going to tell him off. If he quizzes me in any way about my reputation, what I am, where I come from, or where I'm going, I'll tell him plenty. Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They have ostracized themselves from us. And I don't know what all might have gone through her mind. And then we find that in the beginning of verse 9, the woman of Samaria said unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" It's a question, you see. How is it? Why should you ask me? You have no dealings with us, if she made the statement. And I can see her right away getting a little huffy and a little toughy in her ways and actions with him. But oh, just look. The answer of our blessed Lord. I know, you and I know these words by heart, but like Peter, I would like to bring them fresh into our minds again, that we might know some of the actions of the Lord Jesus when he was in the presence of sinners. An individual sinner. How he acted, how he behaved himself, and how he dealt patiently with this dear one who knew him not. The world knows him not. 1980 years, and the world knows him not. But Jesus, oh, the lovely answer he gives unto her. He says, "Do you know the gift of God? If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst ask of him, and he would give thee living water." Oh, you might say, that wasn't near severe enough in dealing with such a sinner as this woman. But oh, how quietly and how patiently and how gentle. His gentleness made him great. I would to God that I could be in my actions and ways before others just a little gentle, and to show forth the praises of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here he is in all of his gentleness. Well, this woman, the light has not at all broken through, even with this lovely statement. But I would like to just stop here for a moment. And if thou knewest the gift of God, I wonder if everyone here knows the gift of God. Do you actually know the gift of God? And do you know who gives the gift of God? You see, I'm afraid with a lot of our Christian education, I am afraid that we make a lot of competitive students that knows little of the gift of God or who it is that gives this wonderful gift. They have learned, thank God, learned to quote verses possibly, and they have learned to behave themselves in a measure. But as you watch them go on in such a religious pathway of religious education, you see one breakdown after another. And oh, in the assemblies that I visit, you even find our dear young people, find them ostracizing themselves and getting off to themselves and not even coming out to the prayer meetings and associating themselves with the body of the assembly at large. And I often wonder, and I do wonder, and I'm willing to take much of the blame upon myself, but I'm wondering if it isn't Christian education that they have had. And they like to share the things that they enjoy largely, naturally, away from the saints, away from the elders of the meeting, those who are the leaders of the flock, made such by the Holy Ghost. How sad this is. And when I'm saying this, God forbid that I should say anything unkind about the young people or the young people's meeting. I seek to promote it. But oh, don't divorce yourself from the body where the Christians gather. And don't forsake yourself from remembering the Lord. I know assemblies where they've got 25, 30, up to 40 young people meeting on another night besides the prayer meeting night. And 98% of them, maybe 99%, don't show up at all at the Lord's Supper or at the prayer meeting. And this ought not to be, my brethren. And this woman didn't know actually the gift of God, and she didn't know the giver of that gift. I'm sure if she would have, she would have certainly given unto him a drink to refresh his weary, tired, paining body. Well, then she begins to question him. And oh, this is so often done with young people, and some of us who are older, due to the fact that we put so much premium on the intellect and not on the heart and conscience. And we begin to even question. And oh, it's sad. Even in our prayer meetings at times, I see things that are questioned that are written so plainly in the Word. Oh, to take the Word, the written Word, and let it run in these bodies of ours and be glorified. But the woman says, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou a living water? She saw nothing more in him than a common man, just a man, Jesus. And oh, how I hear it time and time again, the Jesus people. And they put on a big show, a great big show. And it's so entertaining. I've watched it. I've seen it. I've seen it exemplifying it expressed right here in the chapel. I won't go into any detail. But I met a fellow with a pack on his back who was going to a Jesus Jubilee. And he had no time to sit down and listen to good sound ministry from the Word of God. And I said to him, well, tell me, do you know your sins are forgiven? He said, I don't know that, but I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, and I'm going to the Jesus Jubilee. My dear soul, Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Why, I used to love to hear and to hear of Jesus. What was his name, the ball player? Jesus played for the St. Louis Cardinals. I can't even think of his last name. Jesus Alou. And she thought he was no more than that, that he didn't even have enough of string or rope to let the bucket down in the well. Oh, when we get to know his person and get to know who he is, what a revelation and what a revolution that brings in our lives. And it'll take away our questioning of the Word of God. God has exalted it above his name. He's settled it forever in heaven. And Jesus is Lord. Well, she didn't know this. And then she begins to question some more. And she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob? You talk about living water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof, and his children and his cattle? Are you as great as he is? My, he could have said, why, don't you remember? You say you are religious and you worship in Mount Gerizim. Why, don't you remember when Jacob took and crossed over the ford and left his family and crossed over the ford, and he was in prayer all night, and a stranger met up with him and wrestled with Jacob all night? Don't you remember that? And don't you remember that Jacob said, if you don't bless me, I'll not let you go? Why, don't you remember how I broke Jacob's stubborn will? And I blessed him, and the blesser is greater than the blessed. He could have said that, couldn't he? But no, he wouldn't scare her. He wouldn't try to excite her. No, he would just quietly and gently deal with her. He wants to reach her heart and her conscience. And I want to make this clear this evening. If your heart and conscience has never been reached, you are still in your sins. I care not how much knowledge you know. I was with a walking Bible one time, and I listened to the walking Bible, and I wondered with all of his walking Bible ministry, the verses that he could quote by heart, I wondered if he actually knew God's way of salvation. I wondered if his heart and conscience had really been reached. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here in his gentle, kind way. But notice how, instead of alarming her, he wanted to reach her heart. Jesus, verse 13, answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And this dear woman knew that. You see, he was picking her up just where she was. She knew. She came day after day for this water. And she had to be refreshed by it. But it didn't quench her thirst. She thirsted again. He began right where she was. But, in contrast to that water, verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give unto him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Oh, I appreciated Brother Hodges' thought of the water and the wine. I love to put the water and the Spirit together, too. If you get the Word and the Spirit together, you've got life, and you've got motion, you've got activity. And you may just have the Word in the letter and not in the Spirit, and we even become repulsive that way. The two go together. And so you see, he's reaching her heart. That's what he's seeking to do. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, oh, here I see her heart reached. And she says, give me this water. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to meet a thirsty soul and to hear them say, give me this water. Her heart is reached. And she says that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Oh, she wanted to be filled with that living water. Have you ever stooped down? Have you drunk of this life-giving stream? Can you say, my thirst is quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him? You see, he wants her heart, and he's got it now. She's saying, give me this water. But now he has to reach her conscience. He must reach her conscience, or the thing will not be real. It will not be lasting. And so he says unto her, oh, yes, surely I want to give you this water, but go call your husband. Go call your husband and come hither. Now you can see her conscience is being reached. He's grappling with it, and he now drives home the truth of her past guilt and her present condition of guilt. He drives it home to her, but in a way that is so gentle. And he doesn't cause any eruption of any kind to scare her away. But he's reaching the conscience, that candle that is set up in her by the Lord. And the woman answers and says, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said. You're telling the truth now. You're telling the truth. Thou hast well said. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, in that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now she's beginning to see that he's something at least greater than Jacob, something greater than a mere man, something greater than Jacob. I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she begins to get religious. And she says, oh, why our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where... Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he says, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But, you see, it's the conscience being reached, and it's trying, he's seeking to set the conscience at ease, step by step, and now he says, the hour cometh. And now is, when the true worshiper, verse 23, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And oh, just see how the woman is beginning to see the light of salvation. And step by step, the truth is coming into her soul, that darkened soul. Notice what she says in verse 25. The woman saith unto him, that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And I know that when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. You see, it's the Messiah, it's the Christ. And all we learned so beautifully this summer, it was really indelibly put upon my heart as our brother Long said, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God. And when you realize He is the Christ, He's God's anointed one. And three people in the Old Testament were anointed. Prophet, a priest, and a king. And who is this that is speaking to the woman? The Christ, the prophet, one sent from God, the prophet, the priest, who represents us in the presence of God. And he's the king. Oh, I believe she could sing now, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thou art the Messiah, the anointed of God. Oh, thou art the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I that speak am to thee, unto thee am he. Oh, do you know tonight that salvation is in a person, and that person expressed the fullness of the love of God. He told it out in all of its fullness at Calvary. And while he was laid away in a grave, he bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and he was buried. God moved in this exceeding greatness of his power and raised him from the dead. And, oh, he passed through the heavens. He's seated down at God's right hand. I love to look men and women in the face and tell them that that man who took humanity upon him, who knew every ache and every pain of my body, he knows the way that I must take. He knows my downsittings and my uprisings and my thoughts afar off. He's there in the glory. And there I am, accepted in him in all of his fullness. And can any charge be brought against me now? Any charge? Why, no. It's Christ that has died. Rather, that has risen again. And is at God's right hand, our great intercessor. What a blessing is the gospel. A soul is born. And I believe that when she was born into the kingdom of God, born from above with the living water, I believe the joy bells rang in heaven. There's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Sinner, when did you make the joy bells ring? Huh? When did you make them ring? If you haven't, won't you make them ring? Right now. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to go to Mount Gerizim. And you don't need to go into any religious building whatsoever. In fact, the sanctuary now is in heaven. But you can meet the Lord Jesus right where you are. Right where you are and right at this very moment. And then what a blessing it is when you learn to know something of his name that is above every name and hear him say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'm sure you would not in any way want to take another name when you find how great his name is. It's above every name. It is his ointment poured forth. It is so valuable, costly. It has a fragrance, and it's holy, holy, holy. What a blessing it is to be saved. What a grand thing, shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the time that we had this morning around thy word and around the very person, the Lord Jesus of thyself, and what was brought before us, how that we bowed down and worshiped. And we thank thee that thou art one who will never, no, never leave nor forsake, so that we may boldly say, we'll not be afraid what man is able to do unto us. We thank thee that we've been brought into thy presence where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We thank thee for this assembly of thy dear people, and we ask thee to dismiss us with thy blessing. And may thy word, which has read to us today, and what sense was given, we pray thee that it might have been intelligently done, that we might bring forth fruit unto thee. We pray in the precious name of that one that thou dost always delight to honor, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.